And this morning I was laid a word on my heart, and it's kind of continuation of what I spoke about 2 weeks ago. I spoke about Esther 2 weeks ago, the story of Esther, how God called a deliverer from the midst of the people of Israel to be a redeemer, to be a God'sman, redeemer, deliverer, in a time where the Jewish nation faced basically genocide. They were going to be exterminated from the face of the earth, and God raised up a standard within the king's palace. And related to the story, how God prepared her, how she was willing to be used by the Lord. And then also, there was a time where things got risky. She was willing to be used by the Lord, but there's also a time where she was potentially going to face execution if she goes before the king in an inappropriate time. And that basically translated into her taking a risk, going before the king in an unplanned time, and the king extended favor to her, and basically God used her to redeem Israel, not just redeem them, also to deliver them from their enemies, because the enemies were dealt a blow. So basically, on one person's obedience hedged a lot of history in terms of as we see it now, and I believe God has called us as well. We never know what God wants to do. And this morning I'm going to read a little bit out of the New Testament. That was a story out of the Old Testament. And we're going to read a bit about the New Testament church. And the question I have this morning is, how does God establish his church? How did the new church came to be in the New Testament? Who wants to venture? What is the main ingredient for bringing forth the New Testament church in the Acts account? They call it the Acts of the Apostles. But you can also say it was the Acts like Genesis. It was in a sense the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Apostles did as the Spirit led them. And I think it's still true for us today, that God brings forth things by the power of the Spirit. Is it a formula? Does God work his church to a formula, would you say? Often these days when you go to church growth conferences, etc., then it's all about, you know, how can you do make things leaner and meaner, strategies, formulas, etc. And those things have got places. You know, I think there is some context for that in the Bible and principles. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, then it's basically man-made. And that's what I want us to just get back to this morning. Just look at how it worked too in the New Testament. Sometimes we get to a place where things look alike. It's not happening. And when we look at Apostle Paul's life, New Testament specifically, he went through a lot of valleys. He went through a lot of highs and through a lot of valleys as well. There was times where things really looked unpromising. Things really looked dire. Things looked like they reached an end. And there was also times where God just moved and in a day things happened. And I think God has called us into a time such as this. And by the way, just as I'm talking now, I'm just realizing that God is not limited to a church service on a Sunday. You know, he can use any of us in very profound ways. You know, this church can be filled next week because God has acted in somebody's life. And we see it with the woman at the well in the New Testament. Jesus went past a station and he just gave a word of knowledge. And that woman, which was the most unqualified in that time, in a cultural sense, God used her to save the whole town. So there was, in a sense, a church established because of a woman that was immoral, lived an immoral lifestyle. So I want us this morning just to focus on scripture. Let's read Acts 16, verse 6 to 34. If you got your Bibles, let's just read together and let's just allow scripture to speak to us this morning. Okay, if you got your words, your swords with you. If you don't have a Bible, come speak to me, because without your Bible, you're not going to get to know God very well, because he reveals himself to us through scripture. So you need a word of God, and I'll gladly give you a Bible if you don't have one. Okay, Acts 16 verse 6 to 34. I'm going to read up front here this morning. And they went to the region of Perga in Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul had seen the vision. Immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made the direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out to the gate, outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope for gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful to us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And they had inflicted many blows upon them. They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to them and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And in verse 13, after they finished their journey there, so they went out to the prison and visited Lydia, and they seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And this is quite an interesting part of scripture. This is basically the start of the church in Asia. Paul, like you can see in the beginning, he's saying that they have the desire to go to Asia, but they were resisted to go. In a sense, there was no church, there was no Christianity in that part of the world. That was a short time after Jesus went to heaven, and they desired to go there. And these two groups of people, or these two personalities in their families, the businesswoman, the lady, Lydia, and then the prison warder, they basically were the first people to be saved in Asia, or to be converted into Christianity. Might have been Jews. And then we see in this narrative, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they spent a bit of time with them, but then they left. So in a sense, these people got spirit-filled. God spoke to their hearts, as it says, God opened Lydia's heart to hear. And obviously the prison warden's heart was opened by the supernatural, and they heard the gospel and they desired it. They were saved, and then after a while, the apostolic team left, and there was a church established. Don't you think that's amazing? It's amazing. But let's quickly get into some of the just things that I saw in the scripture. Let's just break it open a bit this morning. And you know, you might be thinking Durban needs God, you know, but there's already a lot of Christians around, you know. And if God could establish the whole church in Asia, which was a much bigger place than Durban, through just a venture in the Holy Spirit and faith, how much more can you touch somebody's life today that you can come back 30 years later and there's something established that was bigger than you thought you were part of? Who's got that expectation from God? You know, one day you're going to get to a place, maybe one day you're going to get to heaven, and you thought you just prayed for somebody, or you thought you God just did something, but actually God just used that to bring forth maybe even a revival, maybe even something greater than you can imagine or think. And that's what Scripture says, God's plans for us are greater. And some of God's plans for us, we probably won't even see in this lifetime being executed, coming to pass. So I'm excited about that this morning. Sometimes you think you're just ministering. We go to campus sometimes at DUT, and in the beginning sometimes one or two students would come, and you think, Lord, why are we doing this? But the reality is that one or two students is important to God, and who knows what God will do through their lives. And I think that's where the Western church often loses the bearings completely, because we think if there's no crowd, then it's not God. You know, and the reality is in church planting statistics, it's been found that the bigger churches are actually the least effective in evangelism, reaching the community. You know, the church plants, those fresh church plants, are by far the best evangelical tool in the world. Places where churches get planted is where the gospel spreads the most. And there's a lot of reasons for that. I'm not going to get into that today. But often we think we are only significant if we have programs and big things. And those things are all good. God can use them. But let's look here what obedience can do. So the first part is this verse 69 is the call. And what I want us here to realize is it says there that they've resisted from going to Asia. So what I conclude from that is if you resisted from doing something, it means you want to be there. You don't resist a child if he doesn't want something, you know? And so what you can conclude from there is that already in the team, the apostolic team, Paul and Silas and Timothy, doesn't specifically implicate Timothy, but it speaks in a verse before that they had Timothy with them. So what you can see from this is that they already had the desire to go, but they were resisted by the Holy Spirit. So God says, no, timing is not right. Not now. Not now. So they probably have already wanted to go. They already had a heart to go. And I think that's important for us. If we want God to use us, we must trust him to put a desire in us, in our hearts, a vision, a strategy. If you want to reach your city, you must trust God to start to put a desire in there. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to necessarily force you to do anything unless you allow him to give you a desire for that place. And so they wanted to go to Asia and they were resisted. So the first lesson is here, even if God has called you to do something, there's a right time and a wrong time for it. So obviously, if they went in the wrong time, it would have been ineffective. They might have done a lot of things in terms of church strategy, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't have moved. So they waited for God to confirm the timing, confirm the time of going, and to obviously confirm that which is already in their heart. The Bible says God calls us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So the call and the release must come from the Holy Spirit. And like Janet said, God established the Acts church through the acts of the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. Okay, and then their response in verse 10 to 12, we see that Paul and Silas, when they heard the call, when Paul had the dream, and he saw the person calling them in the dream, and then when they woke up, it says they concluded that God called them. So obviously the process there was, Paul didn't just make this decision by himself. He submitted it to his godly counselors. And he says, God has given us this desire together. We want to go there. I had this dream. I feel this confirmation. And it says they. It doesn't say Paul went. And I think what we can learn from that is when God speaks, we need to get confirmation. But when God gives us confirmation, then we need to go. And it says immediately they sought to go. And immediately, and then it gives the narrative of the different towns and places they went. So when God speaks, when God doesn't speak, we mustn't go. But when he goes, he wants us to be obedient and to go. And I think that's something that I'm wrestling through in my heart. What does it look like? You know, sometimes you do something for a long time, just an appreciation, but then it's a time where God moves. So I think it also speaks about seasons in our lives, and especially in the church. There's a season where God might be equipping us, getting us ready, putting a desire in our hearts, and then there will be a season where he enlightens on us to do something. And I think from this, what we can see as well in unless in the kingdom, it's not always a bad thing, you know. And I think that's something that we as charismatic Christians, spiritful Christians, we like scriptures like all things are possible in God and everything is yes and amen in Christ, you know. So all those scriptures are cool scriptures, you know, but we must contextualize it. You know, everything is not always yes. You know, obedience is God's desire. It's obedience. So yes, it is. The answer is yes when we're obedient. And so sometimes it's good to stop something. Sometimes it's good to cancel something. Sometimes it's good to wait. You know, sometimes you might even feel God wants me to get married, you know, for instance. But not now. You know, maybe it's not this year. Maybe it's next year. Maybe God's showing you your husband, but it's not now, you know, or your wife. Or maybe God has called you into ministry, but it's not now. It will be. And when it is the time, it will work well. And I think a lot of times we get shipwrecked because we do things at the wrong timing. And the enemy guns for us. Okay, so that's the third lesson, is that so spiritual maturity is not just being able to lead, it's also being able to say no and to stop things and to wait. The fourth lesson is when they were certain, they acted. Immediately they sought to go. So if you have got confirmation, don't wait. Go. So you might be here today and God is speaking to you. I believe God will just give you a framework from which within which to act. I remember scripture, for instance, would say something like, don't be unequally yoked. Something like that. You don't have to wait on the Lord for. You know, this is not your husband unless he gets saved. So if God has told you you're going to marry that person and he's unsaved, then you know you have to wait on God. But you don't have to wait even per se, because there's a scriptural backbone for that. So the first thing that we always have to be is scriptural. You cannot, you know, God can call you to, you know, for instance, do something very profound for the kingdom. But if it's going to destroy the kingdom in another sense, then you must ask yourself, is it really from God? You know, God can call you. We are always, as pastors, one of the things Pastor Fred always say to you, you know, there might be an opportunity to plant a church in, you know, Joburg. But you planting the church there, are you gonna interfere with what God is already doing there? Or are you going to destroy it, or are you going to add to it? You know, if I have a big band and I plant a church next to an old church with no band, I might just say a good children's church, and I plant, God is already moving in the town through a church that doesn't have a children's church, and I empty that church because I've got a better program. Am I doing God a favor, or am I actually interfering with what God is doing because I've got a good program? Okay, so you must always remain within scripture, always remain within God's commands. Verse 13 to 15, now here I'm not going to read it all, but here if you see the story of Lydia, it's obviously what Paul and Silas did was they went to the river, and what we had in Asia at that time is there was already Jews there. And Jews would have on Sabbath day, they would go to a place to pray. And I'm not sure if Lydia, I'm not sure if she was a Jew herself, she might have Jewish descent, or she was, it says she feared God. So she probably had Jewish descent. So she was at the place where the Jews prayed, and basically Paul and Silas just went down there, and God opened her heart, and they shared the gospel with her, and she got saved. And the amazing thing is, if Paul and Silas could have a strategy, what do you think would be their strategy to see the church established in Asia? It'd probably be to go to the Jewish synagogue, get a Jewish person, which they were. Like, all the apostles at that time were Jews. All the disciples were Jews. You know, so the best strategy would be people that are same-minded, similar in thinking. Get somebody like that. And especially in that culture, women were definitely not prioritized in terms of leadership positions. Women had much less of value than in our culture or in our Western culture. So women were definitely not those who were looked upon as church leadership. And the amazing thing is, Asia was very important in God's strategy. It's a big place to reach. It's like going to America and getting a church established there. Who would you choose if you want to reach a place like America and there's no church there? You would try and go to the most influential or whatever. God just chooses a lady that's a businesswoman. And he says to her, and he opens her heart. And God uses her to get the church started. Her and her whole household get saved. Their hearts are opened. They invite him into their house and obviously get a measure of discipleship. So it's important for us, the lesson five is don't be descriptive. If God leads you somewhere, you know, be open to what God is going to do next. And it's a continual leading by the Spirit. It's not just a once off. God says you go there and you do that. You know, be open. It's a walk. You know, what's that Chinese guy? Stand walk, or stand sit walk. What's his name that wrote that book? Anyway, so there's a place where we have to walk with God. No, it's not a guy. Okay, so God didn't choose a Jewish man to start a church in Asia. He chose a woman that was a business lady. So it was a countercultural. So are we open for God to be countercultural? Are we open for God to surprise us with his methods? Are we open to surprise us who God will actually open their hearts? Because we sometimes judge people on the color of their skin or their temperament or on their, whatever it might be, their culture. We say, oh, this guy's a surfer dude. There's no way he's going to get saved. Or, you know, what it can be anything, you know, or he's a pop star. You know, there's no way God can save him. But if God opens the heart, everything changes. And just the amazing thing is how these people then use how this lady use a business as a means to get the kingdom going in Asia. So she didn't just get saved. She says, God, use me. You know, all I am is yours. Okay. So when God really moves, he can change kings' hearts. You know, and that's why I said this, you know, in the presence of kings. I believe God can change kings' hearts. You know, whatever means it mean might look like. Verse 25 to 26. Oh, sorry. Verse 16 to 24. I'm a bit ahead of myself. Okay, so then their obedience, the next day they go down to the river again, seeking something. But then a girl starts following them that has got a gift of divination. A lady starts following it, and she starts declaring things. And that happens for quite a few days. And Paul and Silas get frustrated, and they cast out the demon. So there's a manifestation of power. They deal with the thing. But then it causes massive havoc. Their obedience to God causes havoc. Suddenly, they get thrown into prison. And the amazing thing is, God is in this. That's the crazy thing of all of that. Firstly, they couldn't go to Asia. Then God allows them to go. Then they go there, have massive success in the weirdest way. And the next moment, they get thrown in prison. Does that sound like the Christian life to some of us? You know, have you experienced that in your life? And I think often when we look at people, we look at situations and we say, surely because of the situation the person must be doing this and this wrong or that and that. And actually I've been reading through Job last month, and it's actually an interesting book to go and read. Not many people read it because it's just so long, you know. And the biggest part of Job is his friends talking to him. He's got four friends that's got a problem with him, and you know, and this is his friends. It's not even somebody looking from outside. It's his friends, you know. They come to him and they argue with him. Give them a reason. This is why you're going through this. God is causing this because of your disobedience, because of your sin, because of your lack of faith. This is, and then he replies and says to him, I'm innocent. I'm a man of integrity. His wife says to him, curse God and die. You know, his own wife, closest person to him, says, curse God and die. He says, I will not recount, oh my God. You know, and his friends keeps going. You know, it's like four cycles of this, the whole book. It's just his friends taking him out. And then God comes to the end and he says, this is my righteous servant. He did nothing wrong. He's a man with unblemished integrity. So God basically says he was righteous and he still suffered, you know. And what he basically said is, I will not give in to accusation. How's that for a good standard? And that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. So even when somebody comes and he says he's your friend and he starts accusing, be careful, that's maybe not from God. And he was obviously very gracious to his friends. He prays for them at the end. You know, sometimes people don't understand what we're going through. They don't know where we are at. You know, in obedience of God, as you see here with Paul and Silas, they get thrown into prison. the obedience leads to trouble. So they get put before the city's rulers, leaders, and they say they must go to jail, and they fasten them with stocks. So the sixth lesson here is obedience doesn't guarantee a better life or immediate breakthrough. So obedience doesn't guarantee a better life. And I know when you got saved today, did somebody promise to you your life will get better? I want to say sorry about that, because God promises a lot of things, but he doesn't promise our lives to get better. He promises that he will be with us. He promises that he will do great things through us. He promises that we'll change the world. He doesn't promise that our lives will always be better. He promises that, like in Psalms it says, many are the tribulations of the righteous, but he delivers them from all of them. So he also promises us that everything we face, there will be deliverance. Eventually. But not immediately, always. So it's important to have that perspective in our Christian walks. Because when you end up in prison, like Paul and Silas, if you don't have that perspective, what will you do? You will get discouraged. You will go into despair. So what happens while they're in prison? That's just the amazing thing. Verse 25 to 26. Steadfast faith under trial. What do? They praise God at midnight. And that's after they've been lashed. It's not an easy prison. They are here in a foreign land. And a prison at those times were not prisons like ours. They didn't have human rights in those days. When you go into prison there, it's probably a cold place. It's a harsh place. You've been treated and they've already been lashed. So they probably had some pain on their body. When they lashed at those times, some skin was removed. You get lashed. So they're in prison, praising God and praying. You know, and I love what that implicates. You know, in South Africa, when we look at our political situations, what are we gonna do? Looking at our political circumstances, just as a nation. You know, if we really call ourselves Christian, what is our response gonna be? I like what Angus Buchan says on his he uploaded something this week. He says, if you're a fair weather Christian, you're not going to make it. He calls it fair weather Christians. And the reality is, we cannot be fair weather Christians, because the reality is, life is not always fair weather. And so what do these people do? They praise God and they pray. So what are the two things that we can always do, even if we have pain, even if all things fail? Praise, you can break down to thanksgiving. You know, even if you can do nothing, you can still give thanks to God. And you can still pray. Prayer is communion with God. You can bring the situation to God. God is fine with that. But we can give thanks. And there's always something to give thanks for. Who have you felt something that sometimes there's nothing to give thanks to the Lord? Okay, I'm putting you in a corner. But the reality is, there's always something we can give thanks for. There's always something. The fact that he made you. If you can just focus on that. If you're saved, God says, the Bible says, David says, renew in me the joy of my salvation. So sometimes when I'm really in a tough spot, I go dig for joy. I have to dig for it, you know. I have to find reasons to be thankful for the Lord. I have to dig and find reasons to. And that's because the devil, he wants to oppress us. He wants to put a spirit of heaviness upon us. How do I get out of that? I find reasons to rejoice. I find reasons to give thanks. I find every reason. I thank God for my wife, for my children. I thank him for my car. I thank him for my food. I thank him for my salvation. I thank him for the city. I thank you for the trees in the field. There's a lot of reasons to give God thanks for. Sometimes that's all we can do. Sometimes we cannot think of anything else. But I want to encourage you this morning. When you're going to experience it. Because it's not if, it's when. When you experience circumstances like that, learn to rise above it quickly. Because God wants to change us more than the circumstances. And when we change, the circumstances also change. Okay. So will you give God thanks when you're in a difficult situation? When somebody did something? When the promise doesn't come true? When you're frustrated? Or when obedience, in this case, leads to prison? How many times in scripture do we see obedience leading to prison? Quite a few times. You go read in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, often obedience leads to prison. And even the 12 disciples of Christ, how many of them ended up in prison? You know, if you go read in a historical account, 11 of them gets killed. So obedience for them all led to us, in a sense, to a prison. Okay, verse 27 to 34. And this is for me, you know, it's difficult, these things, you know, especially from the culture we grow up in. We're sometimes very negative culture, you know, when you read the news, etc. So I need to grow in this, you know. I'm preaching to myself this morning. By the way, that's why preachers preach, because they need to preach to themselves. Verse 27 to 34. God delivers, and then from trial to triumph. See, God had a plan in the prison, like he had with Joseph as well in the prison. It's in prison that he met the cupbearer and the baker. You know, here in prison, the second team of people, the second family that God was going to use to get the gospel established, or the kingdom, the church established in Asia. He meets the prison warder there. God shakes while they're praising God and praying. God shakes the earthquake, and all the prisoners get set free. An amazing thing is none of them escape. They all stay intact. And Paul says, don't worry, because what happened in the Roman times, if a soldier let a prisoner escape, you'd pay with your life. Death sentence is immediate. So what does he do? He wants to fall on his own sword, because obviously he doesn't want to get murdered for that. And Paul says, don't do that. God has a plan. And then we see the rest of the story, how they went to his house. They got baptized, spirit-filled, stayed in their house for a few days. So the seventh reason is when you have done God's will and things look bleak, remain in thanksgiving and faith. That's the most important. I shared it 2 weeks ago. What is the most important thing to you if you would lose it? What thing will break you the most if you lose it? If you ever ask yourself that thing. You know, and what it's come down to me is the thing that the devil wants to steal most of me is my faith. You know, and that is my most treasured possession. It's my faith in Jesus Christ and God's sovereignty, and the fact that God has a plan. If that is stolen, everything is stolen. You know, and that's the devil's plan. You know, to shipwreck our faith in tough circumstances. So are we going to speak to the storm and say to it, you will not steal my faith? How can you praise God in those situations? And then God delivers the prison warder and his whole family. And he has a plan through them. And they do great work then afterwards. So the eighth lesson is God has a plan. God has a plan. When we're obedient, God always has a plan. Remo, you can come forward. Giving it short this morning. God has a plan for us to bring us into the presence of kings. In the Bible, I was thinking this morning as I was walking up here, the Bible calls the congregation of the righteous kings and priests before God. So when we're thinking about kings, it's not just men and women of influence. It speaks about men and women that become men and women of influence. It speaks about God touching somebody and then using that person to change the world. And we spoke about a woman in the well earlier. God uses seemingly insignificant people, and they become the kings through which God orchestrates his kingdom reign here on earth. Can I just get everybody to stand this morning? So this morning, you know, we're a small church here in Durban, Morningside. Some people are at the wedding, or went to a wedding yesterday, they're still on their way back. But we would seem ourselves to be a seemingly insignificant people in the standards of, you know, world's eyes, you know, when it comes to getting things done. But we read here a story about Paul and Silas and Timothy, mostly about Paul and Silas, two men that God sends out there into the world. He sends them with obedience, and they have a desire to go. They have a desire to reach unreached places. And as you read the scriptural narrative, Timothy only joined the team a very short time before that, just the previous few chapters. Timothy joined them. And just this morning, I just feel somebody here is like, you might have feel yourself disqualified, and you might even feel yourself not having a desire to do something great for the Lord. And the Lord is saying it's fine, because maybe your personality is not such, maybe you're not thinking big, or you've never thought big. And I just want to encourage you this morning that that is God's business to give you dreams. It's really God's business to give birth to things in your life and through your life. And what he wants of us is just to open our hearts like Lydia. Remember, she didn't even know the gospel before that. God opened her heart and he placed a dream for Asia in her heart. She probably didn't even know what it looked like. She didn't even know what it was going to transpire. And apparently, extra historical resources points the church back to her. So what was happening there really spread. It became bigger than her, and it flooded Asia. It flooded places. It became bigger. So the first thing here this morning is just, if you're here today and you feel like I've tried so many times and I don't think God can use me, I just want you to just lift your hand as a sign to God to say, God, I open my heart. Open my heart to you. And just allow God to speak into your heart. Thank you for those hands. Just allow him to speak again. Maybe you faced disappointment. Maybe you faced a prison before and you didn't relate to the prison in faith and it really turned bad. And you got discouraged big time because you did something before and it really failed. Or maybe it's like Job, which I shared earlier. Things really went bad and you still don't understand why. I believe it's not understanding that's going to take you on. It's not that understanding why things happened that you're going to get further. It's letting go of those things and allow God into your heart again. Just allow him a second time. Allow him again. But this time, just be wise about it. Allow God to confirm that word. Allow God to lead you. Don't go before God sends you. Because sometimes that leads to a lot of disappointment. It's because we sometimes just get it wrong. We just do things at the wrong time. I've done it many times in my life. I've done something because I've got a zeal for God. And I believe God does see that. He wants to restore us to a place of effectiveness for him. So if it's you this morning, you just want to be restored to faith. You just want to let go of those disappointments in the past. You just want to have God speak a new word over you this morning. If that's you this morning, I just want you to put up your hand. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for those hands.